It's our privilege to welcome you here into this place this morning, particularly if you're new or visiting with us. So I don't know if you had a chance to hear any or engage with any of those responses that people gave to the question, who is Jesus? And then the interviewer would ask them a follow-up question and would say, do you think it's important to actually have an opinion on Jesus? And almost everybody thought, yeah, I probably should have some kind of an opinion on Jesus, or they did have some kind of pre-existing notion of who Jesus was and what he was about, or who he understood himself to be. And it's an excellent question. It's a question that has occupied the minds of scholars. It's occupied the mind of skeptics. It's occupied the minds of people of faith that follow Jesus through for over 2,000 years now. Who is Jesus? Was Jesus a misguided religious zealot who came to accomplish a particular purpose and maybe it didn't turn out so well for him? Was he a good moral example? Came up frequently in those interviews saying, yeah, Jesus is he's a good guy. You know, kind of, we should pattern our lives after him. Was he a political figure? Was he a divinely inspired teacher of the law? One of the pieces there, the gentleman talks about, well, Jesus had some kind of special connection with the divine. Whatever that meant, I'm not sure, but you know, there was definitely something there of substance. So is there something else there, though? Something else that calls us to something else and a response in some way in our lives and in our engagement. So in the months of March and April, leading us into the season of Easter, and then just following Easter, we'll be studying the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be looking at that question, who is Jesus? What does the Bible say? What does the Gospel of Mark in particular say in response to that question? And we're going to uncover the revolutionary Jesus that's presented to us in the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at eight different vignettes or encounters that Jesus had with people around some of those questions of meaning and purpose. And Jesus, what responses did Jesus give to that question in particular? So let's pray as we jump into our teaching time together and as we look into God's Word this morning. God, we thank you for an opportunity to be in this place this morning. Just in our pre-gathering prayer, we were reflecting on the fact that so many people in different parts of the world, and we were praying for those of our brothers and sisters in North Africa, and praying that as they're being persecuted, as they're being rounded up and put in prison for their faith, God, we just reflected again this morning on standing with them in prayer, but we also reflected on the privileged position that you have gifted to us as people here who can walk into this place and enjoy a game of hockey, enjoy a gathering of people who are asking questions about who you are. God, we have access to your word in the scriptures, and so God, we say thank you for that. We thank you that your word is truth. It's our guide for life in all aspects, and it gives us authoritative answers on who you are and what you require and desire from us. And so we thank you for that, God. As we look into your word this morning, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our ears, open our eyes to see things, and we pray that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know what your particular picture of Jesus was or is. I know when I was growing up, the first kind of memories of I have of my picture of Jesus was images that were hanging in the Sunday school hallways as I would go to and from the basement of the church where my parents would drag us on Sunday mornings, whether we wanted to go or not. And so these pictures presented Jesus in a certain way, and that was sort of my first and earliest memory that I can think of, anyways, of Jesus. And they presented Jesus in the vein of kind of the classic children's poem by Charles Wesley, Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. And the text of that poem is, Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child, pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Lamb of God, I look to you, thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou wast once a little child. And the verse kind of goes on from there. So, I mean, this picture on the left-hand side there was the one that was hanging in our Sunday school, and that was sort of my first and earliest memory of Jesus. And I remember having a couple of questions about it. One, I remember, you know, when I was very young thinking, how did they get a picture of Jesus? Like, that was a long time ago, and like, I hardly have pictures of my great-grandparents, let alone a picture of Jesus. Like, there must have been something really cool going on there. And then I kind of examined it a little bit further growing up and thought, Jesus kind of looks, and, you know, again, don't take this in the wrong way or offensive, he looks a little bit girly in that picture. Like, so gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Like, he doesn't look like, you know, I'd read stories about him, you know, in the temple, and he would be tussling with people and driving out the money changers. And I thought, I don't know if that Jesus would do that. He just seems so serene and surreal and peaceful. And then, you know, I kind of remember reading through the Bible and looking for the fact that, did Jesus ever pick up lambs? You know, and I don't remember reading ever about that in the New Testament, and or carry, you know, another one of the lambs on his shoulders. And so I kind of thought, okay, well, that's an interesting image, but it brought up in some ways more questions than answers for me in terms of my quest to figure out who is Jesus. Well, then as I got a little bit older and encountered some other images of Jesus, the second one that I can remember encountering was more of a political Jesus. And this was a Jesus, we would read through and you'd read about people reflecting on Jesus' life, and they'd say about how Jesus came, he was a revolutionary figure. He was kind of like Che, you know, Guevara, and he was like somebody who was there to stir up, you know, the religious leaders of his day. He was there to kind of overthrow things, and he was there to kind of get real tough with people and say, this isn't the way that it is, let's make it right around here. And so he was kind of a bit of a revolutionary, maybe even a little bit of a political figure. And even, you know, as I was thinking about looking at our series, the image that we've used for that figure, I think sometimes it might be a little tricky to actually see, is it Jesus or is it Che Guevara in the picture there? But it's Jesus. And this sort of idea that Jesus' teaching and his life were intended to kind of upset the apple cart. And he was coming to remind people of what was important. He was coming to push aside the things that had gotten confused or distorted about who God was. And he was in here to bring in a new era of justice and equality and peace. Well, both of those images might have maybe some elements of truth and some elements of confusion to them. But the question, a better question might be, maybe not what do we have in our minds when we bump up against the question, who is Jesus? But a better question might be, did Jesus have a clear picture and a clear understanding of his identity and his mission? Did he articulate that in any way that we could grab onto? Because if he understood that, then that would be a better place for us to start in answering the question, who is Jesus? Who did he understand himself to be? And if he understood himself in a particular way and made certain claims about himself that were revolutionary in many ways, then those are the places that we want to start and begin to probe into and examine those revolutionary claims that Jesus makes. And so last week we jumped into the Gospel of Mark, which is a very early eyewitness account of Jesus' historical life and his death. And it gives us a very productive and very helpful handle on the question of who is Jesus and who did Jesus claim to be? What were the claims about himself that he made that were revolutionary in nature? And so right away in Mark chapter 1, we see Jesus teaching with divine authority. People that engage with Jesus' teaching, they understand that it has a different source than the teaching that they're accustomed to hearing. They say he speaks and teaches as one with authority. And so they begin to, as the crowds engage with Jesus, they begin to ask questions of where does he get his authority from? And then right away in chapter 1 again, we see him healing with divine power and authority. He begins to free and release people from sickness. And so people begin to ask questions about that and say, that's different. Who is this person that he would have teaching that has divine authority and he would also have an ability to free people from sickness and to heal people. And when he prays and people come under the freedom and the authority of his message and his ministry. And then we move a little further in the narrative, and in Mark chapter 4, we see Jesus takes divine authority over nature. The example in Mark 4 is he and his disciples are out on the sea in a boat, and a storm comes up. And we talked last week about how these are people that followed him that are experienced fishermen. These are not sort of naive seagoers. And so they're freaking out about this storm. So this is not just sort of a little tempest. This is something that they do fear for their lives in very real terms. And Jesus is sleeping. And so they wake him up and they say, Jesus, how can you be sleeping at a time like this? We're all going to die. We're all going to drown. And Jesus stands up. And what does he do? What does he do? What does he do, bro? He tells the wind and the waves to stop. And they listen. Just with his voice, his words, he commands authority over nature, over the created order. And in chapter 4, verse 41, picture yourself in the boat with Jesus. He stands up instantly. The sea is calm. I'm in the boat with Jesus. I would be a little freaked out. I mean, I was freaked out about the waves, but now I'm asking the question, who am I in the boat with that when he stands up and says, peace, be still, instantly it happens? And so in chapter 4, verse 41, the disciples begin to ask what becomes a pivotal question in Mark's gospel. They say, who is this man? Who is he? I mean, even the wind and the waves obey him. Who is this guy? We move forward in chapter 5. Jesus begins to take authority over the demonic. Evil has no authority or place or power that it can claim or that can match his. And then he goes on. He takes, right after that, 5 pieces of bread and 2 small fish. And he prays and he blesses it. And what happens, guys? What happens? They start handing it out. It multiplies. And they feed 5,000 men plus however many women and children were there and present. And then at the end, they collect up 12 baskets of leftovers that they got to now find space for in the fridge. So the disciples, again, are eyewitnesses to this and processing this and saying, again, who is this person that he blesses a simple meal, and when in the end, when it's all said and done, we're collecting up 12 times what we knew that he was working with to begin with. Then he brings a little girl back from the dead in chapter 6. He prays for her. They know that she's dead. Her parents are there. They say she's dead. There's nothing we can do. Jesus says, I'll go. I'll see her. And he says, come forth. Rise up. And he brings her, reaches down into death and brings her back from the grave, demonstrating incredible power and authority over death. And then in chapter 7, Jesus starts to take on the religious ideologies of his day, and he begins to shame and confuse the religious people, and he begins to engage with those who are on the margins. And so Mark is very intentionally walking us through a sequence of events in his narrative to help us ask the question, if all of this stuff is going on when Jesus gets into the picture, who is this guy? What in the world is happening that this many things are occurring in this short period of time? And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to start reading in verse 22, a story of Jesus' healing encounters with a blind man. And it'll come up on the screen when we get to verse 27. So in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, begins with Jesus and his disciples, and they arrive at a place called Bethsaida, and some people bring a blind man to Jesus, because now people are beginning to understand, whoever this man is, he has authority, and when he prays for people, they get better. And when he says, sickness, go, it goes. And so they bring a blind man to Jesus, and they beg him to touch the man and heal him. So Jesus takes the blind man by the hand, leads him outside of the village, so a little bit of crowd control, spitting on the man's eyes. He lays his hands on them and he says, "Can you see anything now?" The man looks around and says, "Yes," he says, "I see people, but I can't see them very clearly. They look like they're just trees walking around." So his partial sight restored. Then Jesus places his hands on the man's eyes again, and the man's eyes were opened, and his sight is completely restored. He could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him away saying, "Don't go back into the village on your way home." And then Jesus and his disciples left Galilee. They go to a new place. They went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And as they were walking along, Jesus begins to ask his disciples, those who are close to him, those who have followed him, who are asking this question from chapter 4, verse 41, "Who is this man?" And he wants to know. He takes a little bit of an opinion poll. He says, just as we're walking here, "Hey, who do people say that I am?" And when you're in conversations with people, when we come to different places, who are people thinking that is coming? Who are people expecting to encounter when I meet them? And they say, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that you are one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Okay, that's all fine and good, but who do you, those who are near me, those who are close to me, who is it that you say that I am?" Not who do people say I am, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, who usually is a good spokesperson because he likes to be first, says, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ. "You are the Son of the Living God," in another gospel account. And so both of the terms that Peter uses, whether it's Messiah, which is more of the Hebrew term in its orientation, the language that they spoke at that period of time, or whether the Christ, which is the more of the Greek formulation of that confession of who Jesus is, and that's why, you know, oftentimes now we'll put those two together and we'll call Jesus Christ. It wasn't his last name per se, and kind of have a big deal about last names in that period in history. But that they're both revolutionary claims because both of them are statements of Jesus' identity and his mission. And they're claims about who he understands himself to be. And so he gets alone and he asks his followers, "Who do you say that I am? You know me the best. You've seen all of the things that I've been about. You've seen all of these encounters of divine authority and divine power and presence. And what do you make of all of that? Who am I?" And so he starts out by exploring just a little bit of public opinion, and you get, just like we got in the video, a wide spectrum of responses to the question of who people in his day thought that Jesus was. Some of them thought that he was John the Baptist. And the backstory here is that John the Baptist, by this point in Mark's gospel, is dead. John the Baptist had been put in prison by Herod, who was the ruler in that particular region. And Herod kind of liked John. He would kind of listen, but he was also a little bit afraid of John because John clearly could put his finger on different aspects of Herod's life. And John did that in many instances. And one instance particularly that John did is he called Herod on account to his morality and said, "Hey, listen, some of the sexual engagements that you have, that's not what you need to be about." And Herod was a little bit, you know, afraid of this. And so eventually, through a whole set of circumstances, this led, because John was calling it like it was, that this led to John's demise. And so John had been murdered by this time, and Herod had presented his plate on a platter. So you can look up and read that story in other sections of the gospel. But so people are out there are thinking, this guy is John the Baptist. So whether there's some confusion about his identity, or whether they think, like maybe Herod does at one point, this is John the Baptist back from the dead to haunt me for all of the things that he already called me on that I'm doing wrong. And so some of the people out there were thinking, you know, this guy's John the Baptist, was a great moral leader who was, was baptizing people, calling them to a life of repentance and holiness. And so, you know, there was a sense out there in popular opinion in Jesus' day that maybe John had such authority that he's back from the dead in some way to still continue his prophetic influence. Others, the text tells us, other people were saying that Jesus was Elijah. And this would make some sense because there's Old Testament references and prophecies that say before the Christ or before the Anointed One, before Messiah comes, there was a wonderful sense of expectancy in Jewish history that someone was going, God was going to send them someone who would release them from all of the things that they were held captive to. And so they were expecting this, and Old Testament prophecies reference the fact that Elijah would come and prepare the way before Messiah came. And so Jesus understood this to be John the Baptist's ministry. In other texts, we can see that John was the one who came to prepare the way for Jesus. And that's how John the Baptist also understood his ministry. So people are getting a little bit confused. Was it John? Was it Elijah? Was it somebody else? Clearly Jesus had some divine authority, so maybe he was just another one of the prophets, which is prophets, rather. And there's other religious systems in our day and time still, which would say, yeah, Jesus was, he was a prophetic influence. They would count him as one amongst maybe many prophets in different ways. So we see that the answer to the question, who is Jesus, even in Jesus' day, people were confused about it. And so it's not something that we should be surprised or upset or somehow, you know, mixed up, that are confused that people are mixed up about who Jesus is. Some saw him as a political revolutionary here to overthrow Roman rule, the kind of Che Guevara of his day. Others saw him as a religious figure, a prophet, maybe nothing more than that. But if you've been reading Mark's gospel carefully, you already actually know the answer to the question. And that's because it's laid out for us right in the very start of Mark's gospel, where the story of Jesus begins. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says, "This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." So right away from Mark's first instance in his gospel, he wants us as readers to understand and filter everything we're reading through the matrix and the understanding that Jesus is claiming that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And so we get here to chapter 8, and Jesus is asking those who follow him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter pipes up with the answer and says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Christ." And so he kind of gets it half right in some ways about who Jesus is based on this understanding from Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is, yes, he's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited one. He's the one who has come to set his people free. He's the one prophesied in Isaiah and through the minor prophets. And so people that have a Jewish orientation in their thinking would come to know and understand as they read Mark's gospel, Messiah, yes, that's who we know and are understanding and waiting for. But he's also, Mark tells us, the Son of God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, poses the question of Jesus' identity in what has become known as the trilemma. Not just a dilemma, a trilemma, where there's three kinds of things going on. So this is an argument that asks the question, what claims did Jesus make about himself, and what response options does that leave us? And so Lewis begins by establishing the fact that, you know, just like in that video and just like in conversations you might have with people or you yourself might have as a perspective, that those who are maybe not fully persuaded by the claims that Jesus makes of his divinity as the Son of God, and those who are maybe not fully established or persuaded by the claims of Christianity, will still often have and possess a great respect for Jesus as a historical figure. And you may bump into this in your conversations, or you may hold this as a philosophical presupposition. Even though you may reject the idea that Jesus was God incarnate, there's many, nevertheless, who say, you know what, to some degree, Jesus was a great moral teacher, but he wasn't God. So according to this view, Jesus was somebody maybe who could be followed as a great human being and patterned one's life after his examples and his teachings, but he certainly wasn't divine, is one way, one argument. But this idea that Jesus was merely a great human being, or maybe one of the prophets, but nothing more, is, as C.S. Lewis puts it in the second part of Mere Christianity, it's actually not a philosophically defensible argument. Well, why? Because Jesus made more than just a claim that he was Messiah or one of the prophets. He made the claims that he was the Son of God. He claimed to have the authority to forgive sins. He claimed to be the representative of all humanity, come to die in order to reconcile man to God. If you keep reading, just after Peter's claims and Peter's interaction with Jesus in Mark chapter 8, he begins to articulate a much stronger and clearer picture for his followers of who he is and what his mission is in life. And he says, I am come to give my life as a ransom to reconcile man to God, to be the only way for people to attain salvation. And faced with the fact that Jesus makes these claims about himself, there are three things that we might say about Jesus. Either Jesus' claims were false and he knew it, or his claims were false and he didn't know it, or his claims were true. Those are our three options that we have. And none of these would suggest that Jesus was great, but a merely human teacher. So let's explore those options a little bit more in detail. So the first thing we might say about Jesus is that is if his claims were false and he knew it, at the very best, he was a liar. If Jesus did not believe that his claims about himself were true, but he still went ahead and made those claims, he was lying. And Jesus' claims about himself were so central to his teaching that even though if they were lies, then he could hardly be deemed to be a great moral teacher because he knew that he wasn't telling the truth about himself, if that's the case. And if Jesus set out systematically to deceive people about who he was or how their sins were to be dealt with, then he was, in fact, not a great moral teacher. He would have been amongst one of the worst teachers that have ever walked the earth. So he would have been a liar of the highest order if he claimed these things about himself, but he knew in his mind that they were not true. So that's our first option, that if we think, okay, Jesus was a good moral teacher, well, but he made these claims about himself, he's a liar. Our second thing that we might say about Jesus is that if his claims were false and he didn't know it, in other words, he was saying all of these things that, yeah, I'm come to give my life as a ransom for many, that they would find a relationship with God, that Mark claims and Jesus claims divinity and says, I'm the Son of God. If he didn't know that those claims were false, in that case, he's deluded. He's a lunatic, is our second option. If Jesus believed that the claims about himself were true and that they weren't, that he was a delusional egomaniac. If any ordinary person believes the stuff about themselves that Jesus claimed to believe and carry about himself, then, so quite simply put, that person, we would call them insane. Because if this were the case, and Jesus taught that this is who he was, and if he was, in fact, mistaken, then Jesus was, again, the worst teacher that there ever could have been. Because he was teaching things about himself that he, you know, were totally false. He thought himself to be God. So he was either a liar, or he was a lunatic, or the third option is that if Jesus believed his claims about himself, and they were true, then Jesus was not just a great human being, not just a great moral teacher or example for us, but then truly he was indeed the Son of God, God himself walking the earth in that point and period in history. And so if we're to take Jesus' claims seriously, then we must take Jesus' claims about himself seriously. We cannot actually say that Jesus was a great teacher whom we admire and look up to, but that the most fundamental element of his teachings was a monumental error. Jesus was not a great but merely human teacher. He was either much less than that or much, much more than that. And so in his argument, C.S. Lewis summarizes this by saying Jesus' claims about himself demand a choice. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. I don't know why I use that example in particular. Or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman, or something worse. So as we begin to probe into the answer to our question, who is Jesus, we begin to see that in some ways the options begin to narrow for us when we look at Jesus' claims about himself. Because Jesus can't simply be claimed and viewed as a good moral teacher or a person who came to shake up politics a little bit. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is who he claimed to be. The Lord, the Son of God, God himself. And this is what Jesus is testing with his inner circle in Mark chapter 8. How do people understand the identity and mission that God has called him to and sent him for? And Peter's response is in some ways accurate. But as we read the text immediately following in verse 29, it's clear that Peter doesn't actually understand fully what he's saying. In some ways, Peter's confession is accurate verbally, but in terms of his personal appropriation of it and his understanding and letting that filter down into the very fiber of his being and his life, Peter, like us, has a long way to go. And in his commentary, part of which is included in your Momentum journal, Tim Gettert notes this as he looks at Peter's response in this text. He says, "We as readers in Mark's gospel are deliberately left to puzzle over the options. And this is so that we'll actually be forced to read on further and try and test and ask the question as to whether or not Peter or us truly understands what Jesus is and what it means to confess the Messiahship of Jesus, and whether or not we understand what that means. We know, as Peter knows, that Jesus is the Messiah, but do we know any better than Peter does what it means for Jesus and what that means for us?" And so the way that Mark's gospel is written is an invitation for you and I to engage as a reader. Some of the other gospels give you pretty clear answers immediately following some of the encounters that Jesus has about what your response and thought pattern is supposed to be. Mark has a different strategy. He wants you and I to continue to wrestle with the questions that he brings up. And he wants and probes and invites you as the reader to answer the question that Jesus poses to his disciples. It's not just for Jesus' disciples. Mark's saying, how would you answer the question, who do you say that I am? And he wants us to begin to think and reflect and try and put pieces together. What have we seen so far in the life and experience of Jesus that would lead us to believe a certain truth about him? And we're being taught by Mark that our encounter with Jesus will likely follow the same pattern. We might come to a point of insight where we confess something about Jesus. Maybe come to a point in our lives where we say, Jesus is Lord. But that begins our process of discovery. It doesn't conclude our process of discovery. I run into people all of the time who, at some point in their history and in their journey, have said, yeah, you know what? I prayed a prayer when I was 4, when I was 14, when I was 44, when I was 74. I did that thing that religious people told me to do. You know, they said, just say Jesus is Lord, or just say, you know, pray a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, whatever that meant and whatever that meant for them and for me. And sometimes they say, well, I did that. So, like, what more does God want from me? Am I good with God? Does that get everything squared away with Jesus for eternity? Like, if I just answer that question, who do you say I am? And I say, yeah, okay, that's fine. Yeah, Jesus is Messiah. He's Son of God. Check that box off in my mental categories and then just kind of go on with my life. And Mark's gospel like no other gospel, challenges that assumption and invites us to question that as a part of our experience with Jesus. Because I don't know what your experience was like, but when I prayed that prayer, as important and significant and life-changing as that prayer is, it didn't either magically make all of my problems go away, and it didn't bring it didn't result in my life and in my young mind and understanding a full and complete picture of who Jesus was and who God is. It's not like when you pray that prayer, God just sort of divinely downloads into your iTunes library everything you need to know about him. That prayer begins to open the doorway for that relationship to deepen and for you to come into that life-changing relationship with him. But it begins our journey of discovery. It doesn't end our journey of discovery, because we still need to continue, no matter how long you've been walking with Jesus, if you're in a relationship with him, to continue to wrestle with the implications for the question, who do you say that I am? And this is the first thing that comes to us from Mark chapter 8, the first implication of this encounter that Jesus has with Peter. And it actually brings us, and Mark chooses for a very specific reason, to weave the two narratives of the blind man receiving his sight in partiality and in ever-increasing measure, and Peter's confession and response to the question, who is Jesus? For Mark, those are a seamless experience and a seamless narrative. So Mark is trying to help us understand some of the implications of this. And one of the implications, I think, that he wants us to understand is that in many ways, no matter where we're at, when we first come to that place of relationship with God, when we first say, yes, I recognize Jesus' authority in my life, we still only have partial sight. We may only possess partial sight. In chapter 8, just before this, Jesus is continuing to engage with his followers, those who say, yeah, I've chosen to engage with you, Jesus. And after all of this time with them, he begins to ask them questions, and they still begin to fight about stupid stuff, and they still begin to wrestle with the implications of who Jesus is. He says, don't you know or understand who I am even yet? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? You have eyes, this is from the book of Jeremiah. Can't you see? Or you have eyes, but you are not seeing. You have ears. Can't you hear? Or really you're not hearing and understanding. There's more to learn. We only possess partial sight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul uses another image of this. And he says, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I spoke like a child. I acted like a child. But as I matured, as I became an adult, I put away those childish things. Or he uses another image just a few verses later and says, we look through a glass just as dimly. But one day we'll see clearly, face to face. And Mark wants us to understand that sometimes we can get even some pride in our lives and think, well, I got this Jesus thing figured out. I know how God works. I got all kinds of understanding about God. It's just, you know, you might have a hard heart that can't quite open itself to me in different parts of your life yet. You might have eyes that aren't quite seeing yet or ears that aren't quite hearing yet, because to a certain degree, all of us possess only partial sight as we grow and come to understand. And we need Jesus to continue to, just like he did with the blind man, continue to touch our eyes and bring sight. Continue to touch our hearts and soften them. We need to invite Jesus to continue to give us sight and insight. And part of this is just a growth process for us, because all of us have a grid or an understanding of how we think about this question of who Jesus is or who God is. We have a grid that we process things as to how God works in the world. And, you know, I can remember growing up in a church experience that emphasized certain parts of who Jesus was, and maybe not as many other parts
of who Jesus was. And I remember just even as a teenager going on some cross-cultural experiences and seeing things and being encountering things, whether it was praying for people and seeing them healed when we were on a trip cross-culturally in Russia at one point, whether it was when we were in Cuba and encountering, you know, very significant encounters of the demonic and really having to filter that through my grid that I didn't really have a good understanding of what that looked like because I had grown up with a certain understanding of who God was and how he worked. And so many times, God takes us in our lives on journeys where he pushes us to reconsider and to reconfigure our grid and to help re-answer that question of who is Jesus and how does he work in our lives. It can be sometimes like those charts that they put up when you go to the eye doctor to check your sight and assess your sight. How many of you actually have like 20/20 vision or better than that? Okay, you're the people that, like the rest of us, you make us sick. We love you, but you annoy us, just so you know. Like 20/20 vision or better than 20/20 vision. Like, if I take this off, I can't even see you. Like, I can't point you guys out, names and faces. I can kind of make out Josh and Brody, but that's about it. Yeah, like, I have worse than 300/20 vision, and some of you probably have worse vision than I. So, like, I go to the eye doctor, and I can see the W, I can see the E, the O. Oh, it's an H? Okay, well, see, there you go. I've already failed the test. So, yeah. Sometimes, you know, when you go to the eye doctor and they keep putting an additional lens in front of you and they say, can you see a little bit clearer now? You say, oh, yeah, I can see a little bit more. Okay, how's this? Is this a little bit clearer? Yeah, that's even a little bit better. And then they put like another one on. You say, oh, now I can see even the smallest line on the very bottom. And sometimes God leads us through journeys and experiences in our lives that's like just layering another one of those lenses over top at the eye doctor and saying, can you see a little bit more of me now? Can you see a little bit more of me now? Do you understand a little bit more about my heart and my character and who I am and how I work? And sometimes it's not always through pleasant experiences that Jesus does this. Sometimes it's through those places of pain and through those transition points in our lives where we cry out to God and say, God, I thought I had you all figured out, and I don't. And now I gotta ask questions and seek after you for a new answer, for a fresh understanding of who Jesus is. But that journey that he leads us on in that process is our second implication in this text, in our invitation to a process of personal discovery, of understanding who Jesus is, inviting him to open our eyes. And the place that we can see this most clearly revealed to us is through the scriptures. And that's why we make such a big deal about spending time in reading and understanding and doing the hard work of processing and getting God's word, the Bible, into your life and into your heart. That's why we put the Momentum Journals together to give you just a little bit of a piece that you might want to read each day to try and understand a little bit more as you grow in this process of personal discovery of who Jesus is. And really, when we look at chapter 8, verse 29, the question that Jesus is asking is, you, who do you say that I am? He's asking his disciples, he's asking us. And the process happens for us in many ways, but most powerfully as we discover and explore who Jesus is and meet him in his word. And so another challenge that we put out there for you in that momentum journaling is just to get engaged in that process and in the hard work of figuring out who Jesus is by meeting him in his word. We've got groups to help you with that. There's a group that meets on Thursday mornings that I lead at Spencer and Allie's place. We'd be more than happy to have you come. It's early. It's 6 o'clock. And Spencer and Allie don't put coffee on, so they're not coffee drinkers. I bring my own coffees. You might want to bring your own coffee if you want to join us. But any of our staff or leadership team would love to help you in that process of figuring out how do you go about studying God's word and figuring out who he is. That's why we have organized the way that our family ministries are organized with Ruth Ellen and the team teaching kids from God's word so that they get an ever-increasing understanding of who God is and how he works in their lives and in our lives. And so the invitation that Jesus makes is an invitation to a process of personal discovery and depth. And this brings us to our third and final implication. And that implication is that if you and I confess Jesus as Lord, that by implication, his lordship and his rule extends into every part of our lives. And obedience then becomes the mark of how well I understand and obey his claims. Not just how well I can give verbal assent to what Jesus says, who he is, or if I can, you know, parrot back the right response when people ask me a question about the Bible. It becomes a process of understanding and appropriating who Jesus is, and how does that fit into every part of my life and experience. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when he's having a conversation with another group of people about this, he says, you know, why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord? Why do you keep saying, oh yes, Jesus, I believe in you. Oh yes, Jesus, you know, I can sing all the songs about you. Oh yes, Jesus, you're God. Yes, I believe all the things you say about you. Why do you keep saying that and then not actually do what it is that I ask you to do? Obedience, like we talked about last week, becomes the hallmark of a person who says, Jesus is Lord. And so imagine, for those of you who are moms and have kids at home, imagine you've got a little mold on the table. Our kids have these little things that they like to pour, you know, this little gelatin into and make it into little aliens and all that kind of stuff. Imagine a mold, and you're taking this jello and this gelatin, and you know, you're pushing it down into every aspect of that mold so that it begins to shape and push into every part of that mold. And so if you take that Play-Doh away from the mold, the Play-Doh actually resembles the mold. And if there's areas in that mold that you're not able to push the Play-Doh into, it's not going to fully resemble what it is that you're trying to make it resemble. In many ways, this is the same implication for Jesus' lordship in areas of our lives. That Jesus wants to impress his rule and his reign, his authority as God, into every part of our lives. Into those places of hidden sin where we say, Jesus, I don't want you to know about that. Into those places where we say, you know, I just keep getting tripped up on that. Week in, week out, day in, day out. I don't want to let Jesus into that part of my life. That would be messy if he started monkeying around with those things. Places where we keep things to ourselves. Places where we say, I don't want to let Jesus have anything to do with my money. My money is my money. I got to run my finances how I want to run my finances. If Jesus is Lord, there are implications for how we use and steward the things that he's given to us. Places in my life where I want to choose to focus on myself instead of others, where I put me first instead of putting others first. But if Jesus is Lord, his presence and his authority is going to get pushed down as I'm maturing and growing and seeking him and trying to get more clarity around these lenses into every part of my life and every mold in my heart, because he wants me to be conformed to the image of his Son. So we're going to ask the team to come and lead us in some songs of reflection. And I want you to reflect, just as we move into this time of response, on the personal question and the personal implications for that question of Jesus asking you, asking me, who do you say that I am? Do you think that Jesus is just a good moral teacher, come to give us some nice lessons on how we might organize our lives? Or is he, in fact, the God of the universe who holds all power and authority and who therefore calls you and I to submit our lives and bow the knee to him? Let's pray together.